pick up the reading at verse 15 and read through verse 26. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning the reading at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together. Father, in similar ways, as the Samaritan woman became aware of who Jesus is, we pray that through the course of the morning, our knowledge would only be added to and our faith strengthened. That the Lord Jesus himself, by his Spirit, would instruct us and even communicate himself to us. That we would love our Savior more. Hear us and minister unto us now, we ask you, in Jesus' name. Amen. If this narrative of the Samaritan woman were a book, we could divide it into three chapters. The first chapter we can entitle Jesus and a Thirsty Soul. The second chapter we can entitle Jesus and a Guilty Soul. Jesus had told the woman to go get her husband and come. This is after the woman requested that she would like that water that Jesus offered. Jesus offering living water, she misunderstands it in a more grossly literal and material way. "Yes, give me that water so that I no longer thirst and I no longer have to come to this well." Well, about 100 feet deep, which she had to walk usually in the middle of the day without the benefit of the social gathering in order to get water for herself. Give me this water that I may not thirst and that I may not have to come to this well and draw any longer. "Jesus, go. Get your husband and come." "I have no husband," the woman says. "Jesus, you've answered correctly. You have no husband. Then Mary, you have five men, five husbands." Over the top in Mideastern etiquette and what would be appropriate in remarrying. "And the man you now have, losing all honor, the man you now have is not your husband." Six men. This woman knew men and was a very thirsty soul and could not find satisfaction in any of the relationships that she entered into. There's only one man that can truly satisfy our soul, and that is Jesus. And so Jesus reads her like a book, and this is where his glory shines. Remember, the narrative is about Jesus revealing his glory, who he is, as the Christ, the Son of God. Reads this woman, though, has never met her until now at this well, is able to read her like a book. He knows her every detail, and he lays out her life and her thirst, her guilt, right before her eyes. And so she recognizes, this is extraordinary, this is a little strange, this is a little odd. This this Jewish man, this young Jewish man, has some insight. He's a little different. I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she brings up that stumbling block between Jew and Samaritan that is traditional, deeply rooted, creating much hostility between the races. She brings up the difficulty, the stumbling block, the difference in the way in which they worship. You Jews say at Jerusalem we are to worship, where our fathers, it's Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, this well being in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. A little bit of background. The Assyrians repeatedly attacked the northern kingdom of Israel for many, many years. Until 722 BC, the Assyrians finally conquered the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And their policy was this, that when they conquered a land, they would take a group of people, the citizens, out and transfer them somewhere else in the world in their empire, and take people from somewhere else in the empire and transplant them in this particular area of Israel. And so over the generations, what you had was a race of people, not fully Jew, because there were Jews left behind, and so Jews would intermarry with these foreigners, and you had, in an Orthodox Jewish sense, a mixed race. And not only was there the racial issue, there was the religious, spiritual issue, because these people that came from other parts of the empire brought their idolatry, brought their religion. It intertwined, it mixed with the worship of Yahweh. And so, in an Orthodox Jewish mind, you have a mixed race, you know, pedigree, pure blood is important to an Orthodox Jew. You have Samaritans now, a mixed race. You have Samaritans now with a mixed religion. They were always kind of an independent, rebellious sort of people, never really fitting in, and so the hostilities increased more. When Israel was in exile and then returned after the Babylonian captivity, the southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, When they returned, they set about to rebuild the wall and the temple. The Samaritans came to offer help, and they were rejected, creating that much more tension. The Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, 400 BC. Receiving the Word of God, but not the whole canon of the Old Testament, just the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. And they were led to believe, their conviction was, that it would be on Mount Gerizim that God would cause His name to dwell. And so they built a temple. Well, Hasmonean ruler, who was it? John Hyrcanus. Was it 128 B.C.? We're getting closer to the time of Jesus. 128 B.C. The Jews destroy this temple, the Samaritan temple, on Mount Gerizim. It's not a way to win friends and influence people. And so the tensions just increase that much more. And so we learn even in our text that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They would not touch a Samaritan. If a Samaritan offered a cup of water, you would not take it. You would not touch it. The cup was defiled and the water within it was defiled. And what's rather interesting is most of the Orthodox Jews believe that all Samaritan women were ceremonially defiled. All Samaritan women. How's that for prejudice? Stereotype. And so you can see the tension within the text. Young Jewish man sitting at the well. Samaritan woman, possibly older. I imagine she'd be, at least she looked older after five husbands and then living with some guy. And so the situation bristles with tension. Because Jesus cuts through that. He asks for a drink of water, breaking that boundary. Now He reads her like a book. And she then introduces this stumbling block between the Jews. Jesus offers her living water. And she thinks, oh, how can this man offer me living water? If we are so separate and divided in our religion, as well as our race.
And
Jesus responds by way of instruction to her. Jewish prophet puts the light of guilt, his light, on her guilt. And so the issue of worship comes up. And there are many who would interpret this as the woman trying to change the discourse, change the way of conversation. She's trying to get the light off of herself, off of her life, off of her guilt. And so she changes the subject. One way to do that is to bring up a religious subject, and particularly that which divides you religiously. But I think the more perceptive commentators do not see that, and as I read the text, she's not really changing the subject. Consider. Most logically, either for a Jew or a Samaritan, with the convictions they have about guilt, atonement, and God, where would they go if their conscience were provoked, if their guilt were laid out, if they knew that they were not right with God? Where would either a Jew or a Samaritan go to have that issue of conscience, that desire or that burden to be made right with God? Where would a Jew or a Samaritan go to make right with God? To address the guilt, to find forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, where would they go? They would go to worship. The Jew would go to Jerusalem, to the temple, where there was the altar, the priests, the various sacrifices offered, guilt offerings, sin offerings, that they might be forgiven. The Samaritans the same. They had their priests. They had their altar. Temple was destroyed. They still offered sacrifices on Mount Gerizim to Yahweh in order that they might find atonement. So when this woman's guilt is shown to her, when she knows, and she knows that the prophet knows that she's not right with God, what would be in the discourse? What would be the next step? What would she be considering? Well, where do I go? You Jews say we have to go to Jerusalem. Our fathers say Mount Gerizim. Where is it that we go to find forgiveness? Where is it that we go to find atonement? Where can I go to be reconciled with God? And so you see, it's really an issue of cleansing, an issue of forgiveness, an issue of being made right with God once again. Once your guilt is shown, where do I go? And Jesus gives her instruction, revealing himself once again in his glory. He answers, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming that when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Note, you worship what you do not know. He addresses the ignorance of the Samaritans. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Now, no. For salvation is from the Jews. It's interesting. The context of worship. And Jesus sets her right. If the Samaritans are ignorant in what they worship. But I'm going to tell you. It's through the Jews that God has revealed himself. And he has revealed that way of worship. And further, in that way of worship, he has revealed that way of salvation. The two are connected. Worship and salvation. You can't separate them. And so even in our worship, when we come before God, there is a confession of sin and of our guilt, that we might find forgiveness. There is then read the promise of God to assure you of your forgiveness by virtue of the atonement of Christ. Jesus is going to minister to her, and he's going to minister in a way that he highlights who he is once again. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a Jewish male, but he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's going to reveal that in such a way that she's coming to confess that. When Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. Woman, I who speak to you am he. He lays out how worship is going to change. Appropriately. In a way in which an individual might find salvation, might have his or her conscience clean, might find atonement and reconciliation with God. An hour is coming. An hour is coming, Jesus is saying, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such. An hour is coming, and now is. Rather interesting language. When the Father will seek those who will worship in spirit and in truth. What does Jesus mean? There is a change. No longer in Jerusalem. Woman, no longer in Jerusalem, no longer on Mount Gerizim. All that is changing. There is something radical that is happening. Something is going to be revolutionized and transformed big time because I am here. Worship will no longer be offered there. It will no longer be offered here. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the language is rather technical. I think it's rooted as Jesus, as he has these discourses and gives these answers, rooted in the Old Testament. And when he describes worship in this way, in spirit and in truth, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit necessarily. One writer, the Hardest Boss, says at bottom, this word for spirit expresses the element, the atmosphere, where the heavenly reality exists. Have you ever kind of entered into a conversation that has already been going on, or into a room, or you've gone to a party that is not going very well, and there is maybe some anger or tension in the air, and you might not hear it, but you feel it? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Or in another environment that's just the opposite? I mean, it's filled with joy and delight, and you enter in, and you feel it. It's like an aroma. It's an atmosphere. It's an environment that speaks of itself. You feel it when you come in. That's what this word is referring to. But instead of just the tension or joy and delight, it's an atmosphere. It's an aroma. It's a sense of heaven. Even on earth. Speaking with Jesus, looking into his face, having this dialogue, this conversation, it breathes of heaven. It's in his coming, in Christ's coming, that the shadows, the types, the symbols of the Old Testament are superseded, no longer necessary. No longer will we worship in Jerusalem, the temple, with the altars and the priests. All that is changing. Nor in Gerizim, however ignorant this worship is offered. This is not where worship will be done. This is not where you will meet God. This is not where you'll be reconciled and find his peace. It won't be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It won't be in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. But in spirit and in truth. By virtue of who Jesus is and our relationship to him, an atmosphere, an environment of heaven is brought to earth. And so the shadows and types are going, and the reality is coming. This is a couple of texts to reinforce this. Hebrews 11. Here's the description of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of what? The conviction of what? The conviction of things not seen. So faith has that power within our mind, our judgment, within our heart, even our imagination. It has a power
to give us a certainty that there's a reality that is not seen, specifically a heavenly reality, that is not seen, and yet we have this deep certainty and conviction. It's almost as though we're there. That's what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of when he speaks of faith. An ability, an assurance, a deep certainty that heaven which is promised for me is right there.
It's later in Hebrews 11, it speaks of the patriarchs. The patriarchs did not receive the promises, but what?
But having seen the promises, having seen them, and welcomed them from afar off, confess that they are strangers and exiles upon earth. Having seen the promises of God, seen them, though afar off, and welcoming them to the extent that they stake their very lives upon these promises. Promises having to do with heaven, a heavenly reality. They confess that the things of earth, they're just passing through, exiles and pilgrims, strangers, aliens. Because they belong to a different country. See, they were able to see it in some sense. Faith and hope, grappling with things future and things invisible, almost able to enter, to lay hold of these things. Idea of being heavenly minded, that you might be ultimately earthly good. Heavenly minded, not by virtue of myth and fantasy and imagination, but by the promises of God, the reality of heaven now come to us, and we're able to reckon and receive and welcome, and in some sense even see them. See it. Later in Hebrews 11, Moses is not afraid of the wrath of the king, but endures as seeing him who is invisible. Note the paradox. Seeing him who is invisible.
You see this throughout Hebrews, by the way, the epistle to the Hebrews. It speaks about a tabernacle that Jesus has entered into by his own blood, not a tabernacle made with hands, not a tabernacle in this creation, but a different dimension, a different reality, a heavenly reality. Our forerunner, our Savior, that one with whom we have union, that one who ministers to us, has already entered into that heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, not part of this creation, in heaven. And we are united to him. I mean, if anything should breathe, if anything should have an aroma, an environment of heaven, it ought to be the people of God who are united to Christ, who know the promises, and even with greater assurance than the patriarchs, able to see the reality, not that far off now, able to see the reality and welcome it, rest in it, even stake our lives upon it. That's what Jesus means when he says that the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit, being heavenly minded, having that aroma of Zion, heavenly Zion.
Paul in Colossians, same thing. Listen, and this has to do with worship. It ties in with this text wonderfully.
No one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. No one is to act as your judge. Things which are he's referring to Old Testament worship. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And then he goes on. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking those things above. Set your mind on things above, where Jesus is seated.
See, that's our attitude. That's the environment that we live in. That's what we are to eat and sleep and breathe and think. That really we are dead to an earthly reality and even dead to old ways of worship, Old Testament ways, temples, altars, priests, all kinds of ordinances. They're done away with the coming of Christ. The shadows, the types, they had their place. They communicated grace. They communicated Christ. But now with the coming of the Messiah, the true one, Jesus himself, they're all abrogated. They're done away with. And it's as though we don't need to cleave to the things of the earth. In some sense, we receive, welcome, heaven, a heavenly reality.
And so this is what spirit refers to, a heavenly realm, the true substance. Shadow of the temple is now gone, no longer in Jerusalem or Gerizim will we worship, but we'll worship in spirit, as though we enter the heavenly Jerusalem, the true heavenly Mount Zion, as his people. Now, the second term is as important. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit, an environment of heavenly things, the heavenly realm, now ours in greater measure than it even was for the patriarchs of Moses. Truth has a similar meaning. In this way, worship in spirit and in truth, it's not referring to the Word of God as a standard of truth. It's not talking about that. It's not truth as opposed to or opposite of what is false. It's not used in a way of, you know, speak the truth, don't speak falsehood. You know, speak the truth, be honest, don't speak lies. It's not that kind of truth. The way Jesus is using it, again, rooted in the Old Testament, he uses it in the way of truth, falsehood. But in this particular case, truth is used as that which answers or completes what is most ideal. And so truth is in contrast to that which is deficient, that which is less than, that which doesn't answer to the ideal. Some illustrations. I go hiking and I enjoy a cup of coffee in the morning and then at night. And when I'm camping, of course, when you're hiking, you know, miles and miles and you're carrying everything on your back, you can't take a coffee pot. You can't bring a percolator. You can't have coffee like you have at home or Starbucks or whatever. And so I prepare like this little container. It's all powder, powdered coffee, you know, and I have my own little mixes and then powder, you know, the dairy creamer and sugar and kind of mix it all up in this little container. And I go, and you know, on the trail, it tastes kind of pretty good, you know, it tastes good. I never have it at home. It's horrible at home. It's an interesting thing. Like, you know, I prefer brewed coffee personally and like whole milk or maybe half and half for a treat, you know. Can I say this, that the Old Testament was the powder coffee, powder creamer. It was good for the time on that pilgrimage. It was good. It was effective. But now with the coming of Jesus, it's really deficient. We now have like Starbucks, if I could put it that way. Little girl. Recognizes Father's Day, but this analogy fits. Little girl, and often little girls like to play with dolls. When we went camping and Jen didn't have a doll, she'd pick up a log and think in her mind it was a doll. Julie Hovance just had her third baby. Women grow, they get married, they have children. The shadow, the type, is the child playing with a baby doll. The fulfillment, the ideal, is a woman having her own baby. What a travesty, what an odd thing it would be for a grown woman who's had a real baby to go back to playing with dolls. This is the idea of truth. In the Old Testament, you had a young girl playing with a baby doll.
in the New Testament with the coming of Christ, a grown woman having her own child. See, what is true, not as opposed to falsehood, what is true that fulfills and answers the ideal, what brings something to completion. You have two lovers engaged to be married, and ask either, would you prefer the picture of the beloved, or would you rather have the beloved? Old Testament, they had a picture of the beloved. New Testament, they had the beloved. It would be foolish, it would be a travesty, a hardness of heart, when you have the beloved, to prefer the picture. Jesus says, no longer at Jerusalem or Gerizim will we worship. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit, that environment of heaven now that has come to us in Jesus. And truth, that which answers the ideal. The substance is no longer the shadows, the types. The substance has come in Jesus. And so now we can know God in greater measure, with greater assurance. He accepts us, He forgives us, He loves us in Christ. In what matrix do we find that? Where, in what environment? In what place are we assured again and again that we've entered into a heavenly reality? And with the strengthening of faith, those promises, we see them and we welcome them. And even He who is invisible, it's as though we see Him. In what environment do we find that kind of faith? Have you had that kind of experience? Are you that close with Jesus that it's almost as though He is there, right here? That His word is vital and urgent and relevant. And you know the Spirit is working and changing you. There is a maturity. There is a deepening of discernment and wisdom. There is an increase in knowledge. And you know that that is supernatural. That's not by your own doing. Changes, hopefully, in the way of virtue and maturity and character issues, in which you more and more are being conformed into the image of Christ. Is that not heavenly? And do we not sense that and see that in our own fellowship? In which it's just not my experience, but now it's an experience of a body of people that creates an environment that has an aroma, a sense of heaven about it. Well, where does that happen? What matrix? What place? What environment? What gathering of people do we sense a greater glory of heaven where we are closer to Christ? And I dare say, we are not only finding that refreshment for our very thirsty souls, but that we are finding release from guilt, that we are finding forgiveness and reconciliation, that we are finding peace, shalom, with our God. In what environment, what matrix do we find that? But my friend, we find it in the worship of God, the combined corporate worship of His people when we gather on His day. And the Father seeks such who will worship Him in the way in which they know they are that far from the heavenly reality. And they know what is the substance of their faith. They know who it is that can quench the thirst of the soul, bring delight and pleasure, and release them from guilt. They know that one who has come, the true. Jesus said, Moses fed you bread, the manna. I am the true bread. The true bread. I am the true drink. Not as opposed to false, what is false, but what is the fulfillment. And so where do we come to experience be more greatly assured. Draw closer, be more convinced. Experience that heavenly reality. It's when we gather together, as the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. He has sought you out. He has brought you together in order that you might experience and know this in greater measure. That you are already a foot in heaven and Jesus is yours. And apart from him, you will not find the satisfaction of your thirsty soul. Apart from him, and I dare say, can I move so far as to say, apart from him in the worship of God's people, as he's proclaimed to you, and as you are assured, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, of his forgiveness and of his love, apart from him, you will not find that satisfaction of soul, and dare I say, you will not find forgiveness for your guilt. You remain estranged from your Creator and your God. But what is offered to you today is this worship in spirit and in truth, seeking those things that are above, knowing Jesus closer than a friend, that lover who is the lover of our soul, knowing and being assured of that love, finding that together, as we look to him, sing his praises, call upon his name, listen to his word. It's here that we find that. Those that live by faith know what I speak of. And like the Samaritan woman who received the instruction of Jesus, when Messiah comes, he'll declare all things, these kinds of things to us. Woman, the one who is speaking to you is he. And we know that. Let's pray.